This is the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Sitting in for Dr. Mohler today, Russell Moore. Dr. Moore is Dean of the School of Theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and Director of the Carl Henry Institute for Evangelical Engagement. Now, here's your host for today, Dr. Russell Moore.
Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. This is Russell Moore sitting in for Albert Mohler. Dr. Mohler is on vacation, summer vacation. I think he's got a pickup truck and can go mud riding sometime today. Maybe not. But he's on vacation, and I'm here sitting in for him, ready to take your questions about whatever you want to talk about. So give me a call at 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK, and you can ask about anything you want to. Religion, politics, theology, the Bible, church life, family life, whatever you're thinking about today. Maybe you've been talking around the water cooler at your office today. Maybe you've just been thinking about something in the car on the drive home. Give me a call, 877-893-8255, and I will try to answer it. Ask anything Wednesday, so ask whatever you want. But first, have some news. North Korea, of course, has test-fired a seventh missile. And there is a lot of conversation going on this afternoon about how to respond to this. United States Ambassador to the United Nations, John Bolton, has already been denouncing this act and talking about the fact that this is really ratcheting up the North Korea situation. What Bolton says is that this is precisely what the UN Security Council is designed to handle, and, quote, we hope the council will rise to the occasion. We think we can proceed in a calm and deliberate fashion. You know, I don't know about you, but I don't have my hopes set too high on the UN Security Council doing much about the North Korea situation. But I hope I'm wrong. It certainly is unnerving to see North Korea starting to fire these shots out into the ocean. Kind of makes you think Ronald Reagan may have known what he was talking about when he threw out that Strategic Defense Initiative idea back in the 80s. Also, Tony Blair really had some harsh words for moderate Muslims yesterday, speaking about the situation in Great Britain and talking about Muslim extremism there. He says moderate Muslims have a responsibility to hold extremist Muslims accountable. And what Blair says is that you cannot expect the government to do everything, that the government can't fight extremism. The communities themselves have to do it. And I agree with Tony Blair to an extent. Of course, Muslims ought to hold Muslims accountable for statements that they make and things that they do. But, of course, the government of Great Britain can do something, at least when it comes to immigration and assimilation into society. So can the United States of America, for that matter. But he is right that when you see all of these Islamic extremist statements being made from mosques all over the country, all over the world, and you don't have those who are lifted up to be mainstream Islamic spokesmen saying anything, that's a problem. So I can agree with him at that point. Al Gore, global warming. He is continuing to be celebrated for his new movie, An Inconvenient Truth. An article in the Washington Post today by economist Robert Samuelson, who says the problem is with Al Gore's whole thesis is that even if you concede that global warming is happening, and even if you concede that global warming is happening for all the reasons Gore says it's happening, it still doesn't do anything. What Samuelson says is the problem is it's an engineering problem. You can't reverse the global warming that has taken place so far. As Samuelson says, no government will adopt the draconian restrictions on economic growth and personal freedom, limits on electricity usage, driving, and travel that might curb global warming, and still politicians want to show they're doing something, so the result is grandstanding. He says, if you want to make a proposal to solve global warming, you're going to have to do some inconvenient things that even Al Gore doesn't want to talk about at this point. Interesting conversation. We may pick that up and talk about it on this program sometime in the days to come. And, of course, today is the 10th birthday of Dolly, the first cloned mammal from an adult cell. She was born 10 years ago today. Scientists celebrated all over the world the fact that she has been cloned. And, of course, the results are mixed for the pro-cloning people because here 10 years later, you have 10 other mammals that have been cloned, cows, goats, pigs, rats, mice, rabbits, cats, but you don't have any primates. The pro-cloning people are upset about that, but they say it is just a matter of time until they have a cloned human being. In other news, Willie Nelson has bought his hometown church. Singer-songwriter Willie Nelson looked around at his hometown in Abbott, Texas, and saw a United Methodist Church that had shut down, so he bought it. Brought in the rest of his friends and family members, and they came together and had a celebration service with prayers and gospel music. No report on whether Whiskey River Take My Mind was sung at the church service. Also, interesting news in Berlin. More soccer news for you soccer enthusiasts out there. Apparently, someone in Berlin decided to fill cement-filled soccer balls to put them around the city, chained to light posts with a sign that says, "Can you kick it?" So you have people coming up and kicking these soccer balls and, I guess, breaking toes. So they're arrested. The threat is over. And also, 4th of July weekend, you have a 160-pound wonder from Japan who ate 53 3/4 hot dogs in the annual Independence Day hot dog eating competition on Coney Island. That's right, 53 3/4 hot dogs. Now, come on, if you can eat 53 3/4 hot dogs, you can eat that other fourth, don't you think? Go ahead and make it to 54. But he's the winner. He's the world champion. And according to Yahoo News, Associated Press, first-time competitor Eric the Red Denmark, 28 of Seattle, he got 22 hot dogs down, and he says, quote, "It's like making it to the World Cup." So there goes Independence Day activities in contemporary America. What are you thinking about today? What are your questions today about the Bible, about family life, about theology, about doctrine, about the church, about culture? Whatever you want to talk about, give me a call, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. So Ask Anything Wednesday, ask anything you want to, and I will certainly try to answer it. Have an email question that has come in from Kevin in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Kevin is wanting to talk about Anne Lamott. Dr. Moeller talked a little bit about Anne Lamott last week. And he talks about how Anne Lamott admitted in a newspaper to killing a man before California passed a law legalizing assisted suicide. If you'll remember, Anne Lamott talks about taking barbiturates and crushing them up in applesauce and feeding it to a friend of hers who had a terminal illness, and he died, of course. And Kevin wants to know, why is she not in jail? Isn't this a criminal action? And Kevin, that's exactly the question that I had to ask. I mean, if Anne Lamott were to come on in an article or come on television and say, you know, 20 years ago I had an old boyfriend, I shot him through the head and buried him somewhere where nobody would find him, she'd be in jail right now. So why isn't she in jail for admitting to the fact that she murdered a friend? I don't know. I guess that's a question for the authorities in the state of California to find out why that is. It's such a sad situation. It really is distressing, not so much to hear someone admitting to euthanizing someone, but to see someone who is so revered by many Christians as a Christian voice admitting to doing something like this. Answer isn't just what's the law going to do about it. The answer is, how are churches communicating and teaching people to value and to respect human life? Another question that's come in from Scott, who is emailing, and he wants to ask about listening to a pastor who said that you cannot come into the presence of a holy God with sin. And he says, if we as weak, sinful creatures cannot go before the throne of God because we're unholy, how is it that Satan, who is the father of evil, after all, can go before God in what appears to be a regular practice in the book of Job when the Bible says that God cannot look upon evil? Well, I think the answer to that is it depends on what you mean by in the presence of. I mean, God obviously knows that there are sinful people. God obviously sees the wicked. What it means is we cannot be welcomed into the fellowship of God. We cannot have relationship with God. I think when you see Satan, even in the book of Job, when you have Satan coming before God, he's asking permission to come after this righteous man, to come after Job. It's obviously not a situation where God is relating to Satan as a father to a son. Now, I think that's the real issue when it comes to whether or not we're able to come before God as sinful creatures. And after all, that's the reason why we pray in Jesus' name. We're coming before God and saying, I don't have any reason for you to welcome me into your presence. I don't have a clean heart. I don't have pure hands. I'm coming before you instead saying, receive me in Jesus Christ. The great news is, he always does, if we're in Christ. We've got questions on the line. I want to hear what you have to say. What are you thinking about? Maybe there's something that you've been thinking about in the middle of the night, thinking about while you're doing your daily Bible reading, thinking about when you're talking about the culture or politics or whatever you're thinking about. Give me a call, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, so ask anything. I'll try to answer. This is Russell Moore, sitting in for Albert Mohler, and this is the Albert Mohler Program.
Strong winds that blow lonely, seven seas that run high, all these things that won't change, come what may. Well, our good times.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. This is Russell Moore sitting in for Albert Mohler. That's, of course, Johnny Cash. His American 5 CD came out yesterday on the 4th of July. It's really eerie to buy a new CD by someone who is now dead. But it also is kind of a reminder as you listen to the CD and you hear the weakness of that voice. Someone who knew he was dying, just lost his wife, knew he would soon be standing in judgment before Christ. What kind of goes through your mind at a time like that? What are you thinking about today? What are you wondering about today? Ask anything you want to. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK, and I will be glad to take your call about whatever you want to talk about. We have Matt on the line who is listening on XM Radio. Matt, welcome to the Albert Mohler Program.
Thank you. Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Just wanted to get your thoughts as we celebrate the 4th of July. If you could help me, what's the appropriate balance between patriotism and Christian worship?
Mm-hmm. That's a good question. I kind of am in the middle on that issue. I know there are some churches that refuse to have an American flag. They refuse to have any kind of patriotic music when it comes to Memorial Day or 4th of July or some such thing. And then you have other congregations that 4th of July or Memorial Day, it is like a Republican National Convention or a Democratic National Convention. It's the flags and the confetti and the patriotic music and the whole deal. I think instead there's a middle place here. I think the extremes both are missing something. I think the congregation that says we're going to do no patriotic music, we're going to have no American flag, really is denying the rootedness of that congregation in the place in which it exists. And it also is missing a huge opportunity culturally to call the congregation to what Paul commands us to do through the Holy Spirit in 1 Timothy 2, which is to pray for kings and all who are in authority, and also to recognize thankfulness for being in the kind of situation in which you have the freedom to preach and to proclaim the gospel. On the other hand, a congregation that has all the patriotic hoopla without centering it in Christ is a congregation that is confusing about what the purpose of the congregation is about. I think instead you can have in a congregation songs that may be patriotic at one level, but their thankfulness to God for rooting you, for situating you in a situation in which you have the ability and the power to do world missions, to have times of prayer. I think it is very appropriate on the 4th of July or on some of these seasons in which the culture recognizes patriotism, recognizes the country, recognizes the founding of the republic. It's appropriate to have a special concentrated time of prayer for thanksgiving to God for giving us this kind of freedom, and also for prayer, to say, okay, we're going to have a time of prayer right now for President George W. Bush, or years ago for President Bill Clinton. We're going to have a time of prayer for the rulers and those who are in authority over us, and we're going to pray for wisdom and for guidance. I think that's an excellent opportunity to do that. So I cringe when I see, you know, a church service where everyone's wearing Uncle Sam hats, but I don't think we need to overreact to that by pretending as though we are not rooted in a context. We are. What's your question? Give me a call, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. You can ask anything you want to about anything you want to, and I will certainly try to answer it. We have Scott who is calling in. Scott, welcome to the Albert Mohler Program.
Thank you for taking my call.
Glad to. What's your question today?
Yes, sir. I attend a mega church, and it's got multiple campuses.
Uh-huh.
And I'm just curious what your thought is, take on having multiple campuses within a mega church. Seems to be some problems within campuses where one feels like maybe one campus is being treated better than the other, or because you're not, you don't have a small type church setting where you have, you know, financial statements and things like that in a smaller setting, and people start, you know, they have problems with that. I'm just wondering what your thought is. This is something new to me, because
yeah.
I come from a smaller church background.
Yeah, I think that there's nothing in the Bible that would forbid a congregation from having multiple services or multiple campuses, provided that congregation makes sure that there's a unity of the body. So that if a congregation, for instance, had campuses scattered all over the country where there's not a geographic affinity, I think that would be problematic in terms of a biblical doctrine of the church. I think that if a church, though, says we're going to have two campuses in the same city, or in the same geographic area where you can all physically meet together when need be, I think that there's nothing biblically wrong about that. And a lot of the churches I've seen who have done multiple campuses are really doing more like multiple services. They're just in the same geographic area. Now, yeah, I get nervous when I hear people start talking about the fact that you're going to have campuses all over the country or all over the world. You know, I heard one person saying, you know, I think we ought to have just campuses all over, so you could have campuses in Tokyo and campuses in Kansas and everywhere else of the same congregation. Well, I mean, once you get to that point, you kind of wind up with the Roman Catholic Church. You know, you have a church with multiple campuses. I don't think that's what's happening, though, with most churches trying to do that. Now, what you mentioned, Scott, about tensions, is one campus being favored over another, I think you're going to have those kind of problems no matter how small the church is at all. I think you've got that in small churches just as much as you do in big churches with multiple campuses. You've got one Sunday school class that's favored above another. You've got one group of people favored above another. As a matter of fact, the New Testament church had that very controversy with the Greek widows who say they're not being treated as well as the Hebrew widows, and that's the reason why we have deacons through the authority of the Holy Spirit. So I think that that's part of just the struggle of church life, but I think it's right that we ask that kind of question and wonder, is this okay to do? What's your question today? Give me a call, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK, and I will try to answer whatever you have. We have Annie on the line. Annie, welcome to the Albert Mohler Program.
Hi, Dr. Moore.
Hey.
Thanks for taking my call. My question is, I was wanting to know your views on contemplative prayer, which is part of the emergent church.
Okay, and what do you mean when you say contemplative prayer?
Well, in my hometown, several of the churches in their youth ministries are teaching their youth to repeat certain phrases, such as Abba or other words, which are sacred, I guess is how they explain it, and they would keep repeating those in their mind until their mind goes blank.
Mm-hmm.
And supposedly that is where they can get a really clear view of who God is. And I was just wanting to know what you think about that.
Well, I think that it is very problematic. I think you've got, again, the emerging church, and I'm painting with a broad brush here, naturally, but the emerging church often is kind of picking and choosing little aspects of all different kinds of faith traditions without fitting them into the context of those faith traditions because they're cool. And I think this is one more example of that, contemplative prayer. So you're taking an Eastern Orthodox type of idea, and even sometimes a New Age type of idea. Very different sources there. But coming to an idea that praying means emptying the mind. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. I think the Bible teaches that prayer is not the emptying of the mind. Prayer is instead the focusing of the mind on Jesus, focusing the mind on the reality of God in Christ. So I don't think that emptying one's mind through the repetition of phrases, I think that's pretty close to what Jesus actually denounces when he talks about vain repetition. I think instead you ought to create an attitude of humility, coming before God and speaking and hearing. What's your question? Give me a call at 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK, and I'll be glad to take your question, whatever you want to talk about. This is Russell Moore, sitting in for Albert Mohler, and this is the Albert Mohler Program.
I got rid of the shackles that bound me and the guards that were always around me. There were tears on the mail Mother wrote me in jail, but I'm free from the chain gang now.
Free from the chain gang now. Johnny Cash now departed from this world. He sings from beyond the grave in the new CD, American Five. This is Russell Moore sitting in for Albert Mohler. This is the Albert Mohler program, and it's Wednesday, so you know what that means. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. I'm ready to take whatever questions you may have about anything you want to talk about. You make the call. Give me a call at 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. And we have Will on the web. Will on the web, welcome. Will is calling from San Francisco, California. Will, what's your question today?
Hi, Dr. Moore.
Hey,
I wanted to ask a question to your report you gave earlier about a guy who won a hot dog eating contest.
Yeah.
And also it's a news report that the younger generation is the most overweight generation
mm-hmm.
ever. And I just wanted to ask, what is the sin of gluttony, and are we facing that today?
I think we are. I think that gluttony is eating beyond the purposes that God has given food to us for. So you've got food given to us for sustenance, for nutrition, and also for community. So that, for instance, you have the Lord's Supper. It's not just in the act of the Lord's Supper in which we commune together over a meal. Throughout the Bible, eating together is something that God has given to us to do. I think we do have an epidemic of gluttony, not just in the United States of America, but all over the world. And a lot of it has to do with the fact, number one, that we see eating as kind of an entertainment activity now. Not just with kind of the bizarre situations of a hot dog eating contest and competitive eating, but even just in terms of the way that we eat, we stop at McDonald's and eat a supersized meal. I think that there are some real spiritual issues involved with that kind of activity. And also with the fact that unlike any other generation before us, we just don't do anything. So that our grandfathers, for instance, could eat a whole lot more than we do. I think about what my grandparents and my great aunts and uncles used to eat with these huge breakfasts of fried eggs and sausage and everything else. But they were out in the cotton fields working all day long, and they're working that off, and they were out in the mills and the factories and everywhere else. That's not the case with most contemporary Americans, especially not with children who are often just laying around watching television or playing video games all day. That really is a serious issue, and often what churches do when they address it only in terms of health. Cholesterol and weight and diabetes and these kinds of things, rather than addressing it also as a spiritual issue. And you're right, gluttony is condemned and condemned strongly in Scripture. Very good question. What's your question today? Give me a call at 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK, and we'll talk about whatever you want to talk about. We have Tasha on the line in Indiana, Charlestown, Indiana. Tasha, welcome to the Albert Mohler program.
Thank you. My question is about yoga. I've been told that there's benefits to the body and mind, but also I've heard that for Christians that it should not be practiced because a lot of the different positions in yoga are different, positions for some other type of religion.
Mm-hmm.
What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, yoga is something I think you ought to stay far away from. I actually had to address that earlier this week with a friend of mine who was talking about doing some yoga, and what I had to say is I think this is something that is absolutely contrary to biblical Christianity, because yoga is something that is built off of Eastern religion, off of an idea kind of similar to the question we had earlier about emptying your mind out when you're praying. Yoga is built on that kind of meditation in which you're emptying the mind. You have all kinds of religious teachings that come into yoga. It's not something that a Christian believer ought to be doing. Now, are there health benefits that come along with yoga? Well, I'm sure there are. Anytime you get in the floor and stretch, you're going to have some kind of health benefits. But I think there are all kinds of other things you can be doing to get those kinds of benefits without really falling into what really is another religion. I think, no, stay away from yoga. And churches that have yoga in their buildings, I think that's really problematic. I mean, are you going to have acupuncture too? I mean, That's really a problem. It's one of those things you have to sort out when you're thinking through, what am I as a Christian to think when we're living in a marketplace of ideas in which you have all kinds of options out there in front of you, not just in terms of what you read or what you hear in a message or what you listen to in music, but also what kind of exercise you take. That's something to think about. This is Russell Moore sitting in for Albert Mohler, and it's Ask Anything Wednesday, which means you can think about whatever you've been wondering about. Maybe you've been sitting at home talking to your neighbor, and he asked a question you just don't quite know how to answer. Give me a call. Anything you want to talk about, doctrine, theology, Bible, culture, church life, family life, whatever, give me a call, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. This is Russell Moore sitting in for Albert Mohler, and this is the Albert Mohler Program.
Still and all, I'm happy. The reason is, you see, once in a while, along the way, love's been good to me.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. This is Russell Moore sitting in for Albert Mohler. Our producer, Mike Pullman, says every time he listens to Johnny Cash, he finds his voice lowering all of a sudden. So maybe that'll happen with us. Russell Moore sitting in for Albert Mohler, who is on summer vacation right now, but it's Ask Anything Wednesday anyway, so I am ready to take whatever questions you may have about whatever you want to talk about. So give me a call at 877-893-8255. Maybe there's a Bible verse that you just can't figure out, or maybe there's something your pastor said one Sunday morning that you just don't know what exactly it means, or maybe there's a political issue or a cultural issue that you're wondering about. Maybe it's, should I let my kid go to that movie, or should I let that iPod into my house, or whatever it is you're thinking about, give me a call at 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK, and I will be glad to try to answer your question. We have Randy, who is calling from Kearney, Nebraska. Randy, welcome to the Albert Mohler Program.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
I'm glad to.
I just have a question about baptism. Where does it fit into salvation?
Okay, what do you mean?
Well, like, Lutherans believe that baptism is the way to salvation.
Uh-huh.
But then I've been taught also that the way to salvation is to accept Jesus into your heart, mm-hmm. and to repent of your sins and turn from your ways to try and live like him.
Yeah.
And so where does baptism fit into that aspect?
Well, I disagree with Lutherans that baptism actually communicates the new birth to you. I think instead what happens is that baptism is something that is crucially important to the life of the believer, but it's important not because it's an aspect of what saves us. Instead, it is the community of the church pronouncing to the believer, we recognize you as one who is in Christ. So it's not just the testimony of the individual believer, although it's that. It's also the testimony of the church welcoming that believer into the visible community of Christ. So that baptism is demonstrating that this person has been crucified with Christ, has been buried with Christ, has been raised to newness of life with Christ, and that when that person dies, he or she's going to be placed in a grave but will be called forward by the Lord Jesus Christ. So whenever people ask me, is baptism necessary? I want to say, of course baptism is necessary. Baptism is obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. But often what people mean when they ask that question is am I somehow saved through baptism? And if you mean by that, is baptism part of what God uses to bring me into salvation? No. But baptism is crucially and fundamentally important. And in the New Testament, you don't have any separation between salvation and baptism because those who believe are immediately then baptized. But you do have in the New Testament people who are not baptized, but who nonetheless are saved through Christ. The thief on the cross, for instance. He never has the opportunity to be baptized, but he has faith in Christ. He looks to Christ, and he is then saved. Jesus says, this day I will be with you in paradise. So baptism, I think, is fundamentally important. It is absolutely necessary, but it is not part of your salvation in the way that you mentioned it. What's your question today? Give me a call, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK, and I'll be glad to talk to you about whatever it is you're wondering about. We have Mike, who is calling from Floyd's Knob, Indiana. Mike, welcome to the Albert Mohler Program.
Hi, how are you doing today?
I'm doing great.
I've got a curious question. Having grown up in a non-denominational church for most of my life, and try to read the Bible on a regular basis, one of the things that has always intrigued me is the fact that we talk about the concept of denominationalism, but yet you do not find that in Christ's teachings in the New Testament. On the contrary, you typically find him talking over and over and over about unity of the body.
Mm-hmm.
I guess my comment or question is, what are your thoughts on that? And I'll just hang up and listen to your comments.
Okay, well, that's a good question, Mike. One of the things that's interesting to me is that you have non-denominational churches that will often say, we're non-denominational, we don't believe in denominations, but they all believe something, and they all have a way that they do things, and oftentimes you have non-denominational churches who lump together and cooperate with other non-denominational churches, and guess what you've got? You've got a non-denominational denomination. That's exactly what you have. What you have with denominations, you do not have kind of splinters off from the body of Christ. Instead, you have a group of churches that say we agree with one another enough that we're able to cooperate together and to do things together. We agree on what baptism is. We agree on the necessity of world missions. We agree on any number of things, and they're able then to work together as congregations for the cause of missions. And frankly, you've got denominationalism everywhere in Christianity. I mean, you think about, for instance, Roman Catholic Church. A lot of my Catholic friends will say to me, we have denominations within the Roman Catholic Church because you have so many different viewpoints often that are oftentimes very different from Rome. I think that's exactly what you see throughout all of Christianity. Now, is this the way that Jesus intended it to be? No. Jesus has a view of baptism. Somebody's right and somebody's wrong. Jesus has a view of how to do world missions. Somebody's right and somebody's wrong. But we're living in a time in which we see through a glass darkly, and we're going to come to some disagreements on what that looks like, and that's the reason why we have denominationalism. I think you can have unity and still have denominations, because you have people who say, look, we may disagree and not be able to cooperate together for church planning or what have you, but we can recognize one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and pray for one another. And have that kind of unity. I think that's more important than organizational or organic unity. We have Lynn, who is listening on WHCB in Bristol, Tennessee. Lynn, welcome to the Albert Mohler Program.
Thank you, Dr. Moore. I was wondering if you're aware of any theme in the Bible that discusses the equality of men. For example, does it indicate or allude to the theme that all men are created equal? And if so, where and what does that mean?
Yeah, I do think the Bible teaches that, in the sense that the Bible always will say, for instance, that you're not to look upon, to make partial decisions, for instance, when it comes to the law. So that you have, for instance, you're quoting from the Declaration of Independence, which is not in the Bible. All men are created equal and they're endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. That's, I think, a true statement in the way that the Declaration intends it, which is to say they're legally equal before God. It doesn't mean every person is as smart as every other person, but it does mean that a judge ought not to be partial. I think the Bible does teach that, not only in the Old Testament law, but also, for instance, where James talks about within the life of the church. He says you don't seat someone who is dressed well in the front and somebody who's dressed shabbily in the back, because you're wanting to communicate the impartiality of God. God doesn't see as man sees, but he sees upon the heart. I think the Bible does teach that. The Bible also teaches that they're not racial superiorities or inferiorities, so that Paul can say, from one blood, God has made every man, every human being. I think the Bible teaches that. I think we need to affirm it. What's your question today? Give me a call, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. This is Russell Moore. This is the Albert Mohler Program.
Take me to the depot, put me to bed, blow an electric fan on my gnarly old head. Everybody take a look, see I'm doing fine, then load my box on the 309.
This is Russell Moore sitting in for Albert Mohler. This is the Albert Mohler Program, and it's Ask Anything Wednesday, 877-893-8255. I'm taking your questions about whatever you want to talk about. We have Donna on the line. Donna, welcome to the Albert Mohler Program.
Thank you. My question is, you were commenting on yoga.
Yes.
A while ago. And I heard you mention something about acupuncture.
Yes.
And would you mind expounding on that?
Yeah, I think that acupuncture is not something that is an option for Christian believers, precisely because acupuncture isn't a medical treatment so much as it is a metaphysical, philosophical system that really comes out of Taoism, where what acupuncture is trying to do is to balance the yin and the yang inside the human person in order to bring about holism and health. Well, that's coming from a very different worldview than the Christian worldview. And I think that someone who is participating in acupuncture is someone who, usually without knowing what's going on, I mean, frankly, people who usually go to an acupuncturist is someone who just is really desperate and really wants to find some alternative way of being healed, and then they get in there and get poked around on. I don't think it is something that a Christian ought to participate in, but mostly because I just think it's a hoax. We have James on the line, who's listening on XM Radio from Odessa, Texas. James, welcome to the Albert Mohler Program.
Hi, thank you.
What's your question?
I had a quick question about what extent do we as Christians have free will?
Uh-huh. What do you mean? What?
Well, I was reading and looking at the way God intervened in, like, Paul's life and Jonah's life.
Uh-huh.
And where he said not to make plans for yourself, but to say, you know, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that.
Yes.
And is it, to what extent do we have a free will just to, you know, live according to a Christian model, or does God have a specific plan and we have to find out what it is?
I see what you're saying. That's a very good question. I think that God does have a specific plan for our lives, but I think that God works providentially in our lives to bring about that plan. So, for instance, when you're making a decision, I don't think you have to sit around and move into some type of a prayer paralysis where you're constantly seeking for a peace in your heart to try to decide whether or not to do something. I think instead you sit down and say, okay, Is this something that's sinful? Then if so, rule it out. Is it something that glorifies God? Okay. Well, now let me see if it's something that is wise. When I'm looking at a number of decisions, what I'm praying for is wisdom, that I will make the right decision, and I see how God's providence is working out. Doesn't mean that I have to sit and try to divine that. Of course not. I don't know what God's plan is for me, but I make decisions and I move forward seeking His wisdom and guidance all along. Well, it's been Ask Anything Wednesday, and we'll be back tomorrow talking about the issues that matter. This is Russell Moore, sitting in for Albert Mohler, and this is the Albert Mohler Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.